Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. This is four different parts here tonight. We're going to have four different sections. But it is also, there's three sections, and this is the second one with the four parts in it. But there's three sections in between chapter 8 and chapter 10 of Mark. And all three of them, 1, 2, 3, all begin with Jesus announcing, telling his disciples he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, or he's going to be killed, and he'll rise again. And then they don't understand it. And then he begins to teach them. We've already seen one of them. The first time Peter rebuked him, then he began to teach them. This time we're going to see this is the second one of the three. And he's going to make the same announcement tonight. They're going to be afraid to say anything. And the next thing they do is begin to argue about who's the greatest. And then Jesus is going to teach them. They won't understand it, but he's going to spend teaching. And we're going to be talking about discipleship, what it means to be a disciple for them, for anyone that's in the kingdom of God, and who it all involves and the behavior. And it's contrary to their culture. And then after this, there's going to be a third section beginning where he's going to announce it again. And that's when they're not going to understand it. And that's when James and John are going to come up and say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right and on your left? And we have elite spots in your kingdom. So all three times Jesus says he's going to be killed, be resurrected. They don't understand it. Oh, well. And then they start promoting themselves. He says, I'm going to be killed. They don't understand it. They start promoting themselves. And then we're going to see, again, a third time. And part of that is their hard hearts or their lack of understanding. And their lack of understanding comes from the fact that they are thinking about greatness. They're thinking about Jesus and the kingdom. They're looking this way. So when he says, I'm going to be crucified and then rise from the dead, and you're going to follow me, we can't understand that. But let's get back to what we're talking about, how great we're going to be in the kingdom of God. He says, stop looking here. I'm going to be crucified and rise from the dead. Yeah, and they come right back. So it's like the reason they can't understand that is they're so focused, apparently, on this greatness or this other direction than they are where they're at. So we are in Mark chapter 9. We got 20 verses tonight on the chart here to look at. I have every intention of doing this impossible task. And so I'm going to chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 30. Now, they're coming down. They've came down from Caesarea Philippi. They've been up Mount Hermon's in the north. Jesus transfigured. They came down the mountain. They met the other nine disciples. So it was Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They came down. The disciples were trying to cast out a demon, which is very interesting to remember because they couldn't do it, but they had done it previously. Now they can't do it. And in tonight's story, they're going to come to Jesus. John is going to come to Jesus. The only time John speaks or acts alone in the book of Mark is in our account tonight. One of the four episodes that we're going to see in this second encounter, the second of the cycle, John is going to complain because we met some people that were casting out demons in your name, and we put a stop to it because they're not one of us. And Jesus, okay, guys, listen. Then he's got to explain because they're trying to make this a little compact, and he even says us. And what's interesting is someone else in Jesus' name was casting out demons. And John, who represents the disciples, now John wasn't one of them that wasn't casting out the demon because he was on the Mount of Transfiguration coming down with Jesus. But it just, the 2 weeks ago, the disciples couldn't cast out a demon. Now tonight, they're going to prevent somebody who is successfully casting out demons, which is a very just interesting story part there. Okay. So I'll read through this very quickly, and you'll notice there's four parts to this. And we are in, again, there's three sections here in the middle of the book of Mark. We are in the second section. They all begin with Jesus announcing his death. And in the second section, there's going to be one, two, three, four parts, all of them leading somewhere towards discipleship and what it means. They could seem disconnected, but they're all connected on in Jesus' name or for my sake, or what it's like to be a disciple and how they should act. So here we go, chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. It's going to be a private time now. Because he was teaching his disciples, trying to teach his disciples. And the subject is discipleship here tonight. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Probably because the other times they didn't understand it, he refers to them as being hard-hearted or dull of understanding, spiritually dense. And so it's like, I'm not going to say I don't understand it. I'm afraid of getting rebuked again. I'll just like, But their actions betray their understanding because they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now again, this is a rhetorical question because Jesus maybe heard them, and Jesus is God, so either he overheard them or just the fact that he's God, he knows what they're arguing about. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child," and we'll talk about that here when we get going. "He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" So that's the second part. The third part, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ," notice he used the word Christ, which is Christos in the Greek, which is the Greek word for Messiah. So this is Jesus saying, because you belong to Messiah. So Jesus right here calls himself Messiah. He uses the word Christos. Now again, it's private. It's not out on a mountaintop hollering it or telling the public. And these guys already know he's the Messiah. Peter's already identified him as the Messiah. So, and this is what he's trying to drive home. I am the Messiah, but I'm going this way to the cross, not this way into the kingdom. And so he's right there. It's a very bold statement. It sneaks up on you because you're in the middle of the book of Mark. You know Jesus the Messiah. But this is the first time Jesus says that he's the Messiah. Or he just refers to himself as Messiah. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And now the fourth section. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or stumble, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, and I was going to say three things, hand, foot, and eye. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And then it's Gehenna. Refers to the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is west and south of Jerusalem where the fires were burning. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where, quote from Isaiah, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that's right out of Isaiah. And then he says, we'll explain them. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now this, again, I don't want to get too far into this ahead of time, but you talk about the fire of hell, and now we're talking about fire here, and it's like it must be the same, but it's not. And then he's going to mention salt here, Everyone will be salted with fire. What's that mean? Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other. So you've got salt, 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 and you're going to have to, we're going to have to talk about it again. You have to accept my explanation of it, but you can't just assume that that salt refers to the same thing every time, or the fire always refers to hell. And I'll explain that to you hopefully tonight, because that's the end of the section. So those are the verses we're looking at tonight. Pick up the notes, and point one at the top, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 50. That section that I talked about that's got these three parts in it is Mark 8, 22 through 10, 52. And there are three parts that we just referred to. One begins at 8:31 when Jesus is talking about his death and he's rebuked by Peter. The other one is now tonight, 9:31. We just saw it. We'll talk about it more, where Jesus explains that he's going to be betrayed, handed over to the hands of men, and rise again. They don't ask him about it, but they start talking about who's the greatest. And then the next one is going to be 10:32 through 34, which is going to be followed with James and John arguing, or not arguing, but asking if they can sit on his right and his left. And that is the three sections we're talking about. We are in this section right here. And then that's point two. In this second cycle, chapter 9, verse 30 through 50, we're talking about tonight. A, Jesus predicts his coming death and resurrection for the second time. The disciples do not understand. B, disciples debate which of them is the greatest. Jesus explains greatness in the kingdom. He says the greatness that you're arguing for is not the great. You're arguing the greatness over here. We're talking about greatness over here. He's got to redefine greatness, which kind of goes into what we're talking about on Sundays in the book of James, of how to be, the wisdom. There's wisdom in the world on how to be great. We could give you wisdom on how to be great in the world, but that's wisdom is of this world. There's a wisdom that comes from above that explains how to be great in the kingdom of God. They're both wisdom, but one is wisdom of the world, one is wisdom from above, and they're going to be pointing you in different directions. And that, again, what the conflict for us and for these disciples is they're living and competing in this world, and Jesus calling them to another kingdom, and they got to pursue this kingdom while they're living in this world. And so their greatness for the kingdom is not going to look like greatness in this world. And just right there, your head starts to spin because you're becoming great, but you're not. It's like, well, I'll just go live over here. You can't go live over there. The kingdom hasn't come yet. You've got to live over here and be like you're over here. Okay. C, the disciples, or particularly John, attempts to keep the ministry of Jesus among their group, and Jesus explains discipleship. So right there, their ideal of greatness, they're starting to shut down ministries because they want to be great, and that they're not us, and we're all working together. Well, no, they're working with you, John. Well, no, they're not. Okay, then Jesus has to explain that. And then D, Jesus warns the disciples against causing sin, causing and committing sin. I think I made a typo there. Okay, and now we begin on your notes, the English Standard Version. In the first section here, now English Standard, here it is. The first part tonight, chapter 9, verse 30 through 32, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And so here what we have is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. This is Capernaum here. Mount Hermon's up here, Caesarea Philippi's here. They've come down the mountain. They're passing from Caesarea Philippi. They've moved into Galilee, and they're heading towards Capernaum again, right here. And in Capernaum, they're going to go to the house or be in a house. And it doesn't tell you that they're in a house, a family setting. They're in a house. This could be Peter's house. Jesus, when he was there, may have stayed in Peter's house. We've talked about that. Jesus may himself have a house, his own residence that was held, that he had there. His family apparently had moved here. Or it may be some other house that they're in, but they're in a house and it's a private setting, which is amazing that they've made it this far and they're in a private setting in a house in Capernaum. and Jesus is teaching. And he did not want anyone to know, the passage he's trying to slip through, for he was teaching his disciples. And this was the topic of his sermon or his teaching. Again, you'll wonder if this is all he said. It says he was teaching his disciples, and then you get two sentences. It's like I'm teaching class tonight, and I give you two sentences, and thanks for coming. It's like, obviously, there's probably more to it, but maybe you could sum up everything I said in two sentences. I, of course, would have to write a book or something. But Jesus is, this is, again, the theme, and you can see it's an important theme here in the middle of the book because they don't understand it. The Son of Man, which refers to him as, you know, the suffering servant, the one on earth, is going to be delivered, and that would be delivered either by Judas to the religious leaders or by Pilate to the people, but he's going to be delivered, or it could be God's plan. He's going to be delivered from God's plan from the foundation of the earth into the hands of men. He's just being delivered. Judas, Pilate, maybe it's even God. It's not clear, and you could work with that. But he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, men are going to be in control of him. If it's the high priest, if it's Pilate, if it's the Roman soldiers that are crucifying him, and they will kill him. The result is they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. The problem for the disciples is understanding these things because their eyes are on the kingdom. Their eyes are on, you know, the greatness of what they're doing and who Jesus is. And the Old Testament verses are supporting that. There's just another side to the Old Testament verses. So one, they're not going to understand the Messiah death. So that's hard for them to understand. Now, this is review, but we've already talked about it. We'll talk about it again when we see this come up in the third time. They can't understand the Messiah that they all agree he is going to die, and then they don't understand rise from the dead. I mean, now again, understand, we understand that because we've heard the Easter story, the Christmas story, but we've heard the resurrection story, but they don't understand rise from the dead, especially the Messiah rising from the dead. What does this mean? Now again, they're struggling with this. And again, we can't just jump in and be critical of them because this is our whole Christianity is based on this. If you're a Christian today, you've accepted, you're part of your faith is Jesus died for my sins. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Since he lives, I too will live. This is Christianity. How can you be a Christian and not have some understanding of this? These people, the disciples, have been waiting for the Messiah, the victorious king, to set up the kingdom. Then he starts coming in here giving these, it's like there's no place for this to set in their understanding. Now, scriptures support it, and Jesus will, of course, refer to that many times. The points on this, point one, is where they're coming from. The focus is private preparation for the disciples to explain to the disciples what discipleship means. And part of this overlaps. Understanding Jesus is going to suffer and die and be resurrected is huge, not just in their understanding and them not falling away, but they're going to have to understand this to remain a disciple, to continue to be a disciple after the crucifixion. They're going to have to understand this. Now, after the resurrection, oh, good, he's resurrected. Right, okay, good. Do we start the kingdom? No, it's your turn. You're now going to follow. Just like Jesus' suffering follows John the Baptist's suffering. John the Baptist was his forerunner and was executed, which is a sure sign that the one he introduced, Jesus, is going to suffer. Well, John the forerunner suffered and died. Jesus suffered and died. We're following Jesus, who was introduced by John the Baptist. And you're a disciple? Yes, I am. You better understand this, because this is where you're heading. And that's what the book of Mark is about. And so when we talk about these verses, 9, 30 through 50, it's about discipleship, and it begins with understanding Jesus' example and what God is asking him to do. Point four, the disciples' failure to understand this teaching previously and their being labeled spiritually dull prevents them probably from re-engaging Jesus in the topic. So when he explains right here, he says, when he is killed after 3 days, he'll rise again. And their response is, oh, I get it now. Or, Messiah, how can you die if you're the Messiah? They just do this. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Because the last time they engaged, he explained to them, he rebuked Peter and explained they're spiritually dull. And he's telling them again, thinking, do you understand this? And they're like, I ain't going to say anything. So for some reason, it says right there, they did not understand and they were afraid to ask him. Now you can say, well, Jesus should have been more compassionate or whatever. But again, I'm not saying that. But they are afraid to address the teacher because the last time they addressed him, and Peter probably came about it with the wrong approach, rebuking him, they got shut down. And so they're just like going to let this ride. But now the next set of verses demonstrate because they didn't understand and because they didn't ask a question, they're going to continue moving this way in the worldly kingdom. And here we go. And they came to Capernaum. So now they've gone through Galilee. They're at Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them. So they've been traveling, walking on the road. And they're in the house. Again, what house? Let's just say it's Peter's house. I don't know for sure, but we've already know that Peter's got a house. He's got a mother-in-law living with him. He's got his family there. Jesus may have actually moved in and stayed there while he's in Capernaum, but Jesus' family is also in Capernaum, having moved from Nazareth, so Jesus may have another house. They may be in Jesus' house that he's bought, renting, whatever. I mean, we don't know. They're in a house, but it's not just a public house. They're not like a big crowd of people. They're privately there, so the families are there. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? In other words, since you're not going to ask me a question about what I'm talking about, which I could explain to you about what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask you a question about what you were talking about, which is going to indicate you don't understand what I'm talking about because you're talking about who's the greatest. And of course, they kept silent because, well, maybe you can solve this because we were talking about who is the greatest and then who is the second in command because we think, you know, and then they have their, well, yeah, but he's got more education. He's, you know, he's older and they've got all, he's done more miracles. He's had more success publicly speaking. And they're trying to figure out their pecking order on rating the disciples like it's a draft pick or something. And so, of course, they know better than to say, well, Jesus, why don't you just tell us who is your favorite disciples? And Peter, James, and John, of course, say, well, we're number one, two, and three. And you guys are down here. You couldn't cast out the demon. So Peter and John may be ones that are fighting. And John's, again, we know John as the apostle of love because he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And I've challenged that idea on the sense, yes, he talks about love, but he talks more about truth. And you have to have truth to have love. So John is the apostle of truth. But when you reread the Gospels, he is the apostle of the short fuse. He's the argumentative. He's the one that's going to be the one that's talking. He's the one that, with James, wants to call fire out of heaven. And Jesus named him. He nicknamed them the sons of thunder because, like, boo, you know, they're out there. And that's not because they're meek and mild and never started an argument. They're probably the ones potentially, especially James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, who's always saying something stupid. So clearly, that's going to knock him off of being number one. So probably James and John are thinking they're number one, don't you think? Well, the next time we come through this, the next cycle, James and John actually go to Jesus. We were talking about it, and now we've decided we should sit on your right and on your left. So if we read this back, you know, from go forward and then come back, what are they? James and John are probably the instigators of this. They just got off the Mount of Transfiguration. You guys didn't get a go. And the next time they talk about this, James and John are going to come to Jesus and say, well, you know, we were right there. I know Peter's a loser. I mean, you rebuked him. You called him saint. So clearly, we'll sit on your right and on your left. And we're trying to explain that to the other disciples. Would you just go ahead and make the announcement? So this is probably setting that up right here. He says, what were you talking about? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, whatever their criteria was, it's not going to be kingdom. It's going to be worldly. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, and so they're not going to ask. So they're in the house. They're in the house. They're all in different groups around the house. Remember, the houses would have had a, and Peter's was like this, an open area. This would be an open yard. There might be a well here. There might be a fire pit here. This is where the meals were prepared. And then attached to this would be rooms coming off of here. And you go in here and go back in this room. And so this would be, everything would center in this area, but there'd be rooms around like this. There may even be an upstairs, so you could go upstairs. And this, of course, would be an open area. So the disciples would easily be in different parts of this house. They're not all like crushed into, you know, a 1970s ranch style house. You know, they're spread out. Jesus calls all 12 of them together and begins to talk to them about this very question that they've got the wrong target. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And that Jesus said this before, the first will be last, the last will be first. We're going to flip this thing around. Now, that doesn't mean, again, you can just make this just very, very absolute. If you're great in the world, you're going to be least in the kingdom. And if you're destitute in the world, you're going to be great. So if you're poor, you're going to be rich. If you're rich, you're going to be poor. We're not just going to flip the system. The standard of greatness over here is who can be on the top and who can promote themselves. And over here, it's going to be who can, well, this is self-centered and this is other-centered. This is servant helping others become great. This is promoting yourself to become great. So you could be great. Again, you could be rich in the world and rich in the kingdom. You could be poor and homeless in the world and poor and homeless in the kingdom. It's not going to be just a switch, you know. The losers get to be winners and the winners got to be losers. You could be a winner here and a winner here if you play it right. It depends on what God's called you to do. Jesus says right here, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all in this category. Last, you can't be first, you're going to have to be a servant. And if you're a servant in this world, you're going to have to be under somebody, or you're going to have to be serving somebody. So that would put you at the bottom here, which means that's exactly what this kingdom is built on. And notice Jesus. Jesus is going to be the greatest in the kingdom because he was the greatest servant. But Jesus was by no means just a mere follower in the world. He had crowds following. Jesus was great in world history and great in his, he had crowds following him, did miracles, and he's also going to be great in the kingdom. He just wasn't great in the way of the world. He could have been, but he became the servant. So you understand the dynamics of this. These are not like, in a sense, absolute mathematical equations. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. The key here is servant. Is going to be the issue. Is you're going to be a servant, not self-centered, but other-centered, helping others achieve greatness. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, now this is just worth mentioning here, child. He takes a child. It's referred to as a him. This child is in the house with the 12. So who is this child? It's not like they're at the playground and there's children running around. This is somebody's, apparently, son with the disciples in someone's house privately. I think it's worth at least suggesting this is one of the disciples' sons. This is one of the disciples' children. If we're in Peter's house, this is one of Peter's children that's in the house. Again, that's just reading the context there. That doesn't make anything different, except it's a very normal thing. This child is there. And let me finish reading this. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And he's going to say, in my name, or for my cause. That's going to become a theme now. receives a child in my name receives me. So this is going to pick up and take this to the next subject, in my name, and this child is insignificant. I think I've got something written there. Let's just go through the notes. I want to come back and talk about child here. In the midst of Jesus teaching his disciples, they began to argue about greatness, which both indicates and causes their spiritual dullness. Argue, it can mean discuss. The word that is in the Greek is argue. It can mean they're discussing, and that's part of, you know, iron sharpens iron. You need to be discussing, but it can also mean to dispute, and this had dropped into, they weren't discussing. In fact, what they were talking about is not even logical in the context, but they were disputing. Point three, this is interesting, and I got this out of a commentary, but it makes sense. In this culture, at this time, in the first century, boasting was part of the walk and talk used to confirm your social standing. Now, we have been influenced by Christian culture. We've been influenced by the Word of God. And so we would consider boasting and arrogance to be negative. In fact, you know people who boast and are arrogant, and you kind of like, you disapprove of that. But you also can think of situations or places where if you are not confident enough to get out there and lay it down. For example, if you're going to write you're going to apply for a job and write your resume, you're going to write a cover letter for your application, you're not going to be all like humble and it's like, you know, well, I still got a lot of things to learn, you know, I do the best I can. And you're going to say, boom, I did this. Boom, I learned fast. You know, I work with other people. You'll find me a great team player. And if I got these credentials, I've also got these awards. Boom, 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 boom. And these are some of my accomplishments. I think you'll be very pleased because I am a man that can get the job done. It's like, that would be your cover letter. So, I mean, even in the world of applying for a job, I think about sports, you know, and sometimes you watch these little sports clips, you know, on social media, and the trash talking that goes on, you know, and the players that, if it would be a basketball game, they're jawing on each other, trying to get in each other's head the whole game, and to come out there and appear to be weak, come out and say, oh man, I'm feeling stiff tonight, you know, I'm not sure how I'm going to, you come out there and you don't ever let on, you don't let on weakness. I think in the professional sports, you let on weakness. Look at two boxers getting ready, they have the pre-meet, you know, they got the photographs in question. They're not up like, well, you know, this guy's a pretty good boxer. You know, I think I'm going to have a hard time with him. You're like, it's almost like over-the-top arrogance. Well, that's kind of like this culture here. In this world of greatness in of mankind, the disciples were used to having to promote themselves. I am at this level of social standing, and I'm going to talk my talk, walk my walk, and no one's going to knock me off my spot. In fact, if anyone, and you're holding your own. And so this ideal of arguing on the greatest, that's exactly, you're going to have to apply for it, which explains exactly what James and John are doing in our next section, is we've decided we are the ones that can handle this position. We can do it. We want to sit on your right and on your left. We are making our application known right now today. And they expect Jesus to say, you know, I've been looking for someone with some confidence. Some of these guys, they just hang in the back. They're not confident. They can't cast out demons. And I need someone that can step up and do some lead. And we are those. We are those. And so it all makes sense. But Jesus is saying, no. Point four, Jesus instructs them on greatness in the kingdom of God, which does not require trash talk. The word servant that is used in the text is diakonos, and you'll recognize that from when everybody talks about church or the letters. Diakonos, where we get the word deacon, deacons in the church. It means a table waiter. They were diakonoses, or anyone who is, it refers to anyone who is a servant to a superior. You're going to have to be serving somebody. You are a diakonos. And so Jesus is saying, if you're going to be great, you're going to have to be serving someone. And when you are serving someone, you may be serving a child, someone lower than yourself, you think, but you're also serving for God. You're serving possibly someone lower than yourself in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and now you, the servant, may be serving someone even lower. And that goes on to this next one. Point six, the presence of the child. Okay, that's, I already said that. Point seven, and this is interesting because our culture may be slightly different than their culture on children. Once again, we've been influenced by Christianity. and a lot of it is, things different. I think modern children are different than even in when I was a kid or even going back to the 40s and 20s. I obviously didn't live back there. But children in this culture were not honored as children are in the Western culture today. We've got children's youth leagues. We've got preschool. We've got children. Everything. We got children's toys, children's clothes. Children are, they've got rights. Where children in this day had no social status and were insignificant, which kind of makes the ideal of when you came of age, if it be 12 years old, a Jewish boy was 12 years old, you went from being insignificant child, we don't even recognize you, to you are now a man. You are now 12 years old, 13 years old, you are now a man, and now you are significant. And so children, understanding this in his words, the most insignificant person in the room was a child. Now again, if you think about a group of people being in a house together and children, a lot of times they become the center. Christmas, family gets together at Christmas, the children are the center of the activity, inappropriate so because it's a family get together. But even if there are children around here, we'd have them doing something, we'd recognize them, whatever. You'd give them, and we'd honor someone. Like if I had a couple grandkids running around after Bible study, a couple of you all went over and started talking to the grandkids. Well, how was your day? And they were showing you all their little toys. And, it's like, oh, what a humble individual. They're interacting with the child. And to be like, oh, what a great guy. And it's kind of like in this culture, it's like, what a loser. I mean, you've got these adults and you're trying to boast, have your stake of claiming a place in society, and you're talking to a child about their toys. I mean, that would be like, that'd be ridiculous. And Jesus is doing exactly that very thing. He's taking a child and bringing it and says, you've got to become like a child. As insignificant as a child, you're going to have to become like that and become a servant to all. And so he's, again, it's not like, okay, what he's doing here is they can't understand the Messiah is going to go to the cross and be killed and be resurrected. Why would how can the Messiah die? I've got to get it. You will understand it. When you understand this, you understand why the Messiah has to be a servant. The suffering servant serves all mankind because he has to go to the lowest position to serve those that are even in actually lower than himself to do the job. And so, in this case, the child is brought in. Well, let's read this again. Point 7a, welcoming a child in this culture was not the norm. Welcoming a child by a person trying to boast of their social standing would send a conflicting message. And so Jesus, because they can't understand him as the Messiah going to the cross and dying, he says, okay, let's start with this. If you're going to be great in the kingdom, you're going to have to be able to wrap your mind around that you're going to have to accept children and serve even them to become great. In the context, a child represents followers of Jesus. And also, point nine, let's read what Jesus says again before we see this. And he took the child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so now you're receiving this child, in the sense you're serving this child, you're accepting this child, and it's below your status, but you're doing it. And the reason you are doing it is in my name. Because you are serving me, representing me, acting because I've given you direction, you're acting on this, you're doing it in my name, you're doing the correct things. And this continues now. Point nine, in my name would mean for my sake, as my representative, or with my authority. If you will go down and serve. Whatever, even an insignificant child, if you'll go and serve at that level in my name, you are doing the right thing. Even recognizing this person as the spokesperson for Jesus, and thus Jesus is representing the Father. Jesus is representing the Father, and then if you come down and do this, you're representing Jesus, who's representing the Father. This is what he wants. Just like Jesus is coming down to represent the Father, you've got to keep going down and representing God wherever it takes you. And when you get here at this place, you are now great in the kingdom, and you're going to be rewarded because you're doing it for my name's sake. I'm doing it for the Father, and the Father is the one receiving the glory. If you're going to try to come up here and get John's going to say in this very next verse, right here. Then this next verse is perfect. Chapter 9, verse 38. John said to him, Jesus just got done. This is a whole flow of a conversation. These are not like, these are sections, but it's like, you know, next Friday or last Friday he said this, then the next, it's like John's response to this, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus says this. So John, because Jesus said, oh, in my name. Jesus said, if you accept a child in my name. Oh, Jesus, that reminds me. I saw someone using your name. They were casting out demons. And I put a stop to it. They're not one of us. Because this is us. Okay, no. I'm representing the Father. And I'm going to send you to serve even to the place that you're going to go to the lowest, most insignificant. It's like a child. You're going to serve a child and consider them important. And you're doing it in my name, and I'm doing it in the Father's name. Did you say in my name? That reminds me. Because we're with you up here, and we saw something. So we said, stop doing that. And you can just see John's, they're processing this. Here it is. John said, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, which would mean, as we just read, for your sake, or as your representative, or with your authority. And we said, not going to happen while we're watching, because we've got that authority, not you. That would be where Jesus would say, you do, you couldn't do it the other day. And probably because they were doing it, why? In their name. Because we're up here. See, we're going to sit on his right and on his left, and then we can cast out demons too. No. You're going to have to be in my name, under me, serving people that are lower, more insignificant, to receive my power. Jesus came in the Father's name and is doing all these things because he's serving. John wants to go from here and say, okay, yes, we're with you, and come up here. And now you're acting in your name because you're like the Father and the Son. And that's probably why that demon wasn't responding, where John, after the transfiguration, they come down the mountain, and after they couldn't do it, they see someone else casting out demons in Jesus' name. And it's like, well, let's read it again. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. John just blew his cover right there. He was not following us, Jesus and Peter and me. He was off on his own. All he was doing was following Jesus, using Jesus' name. He wasn't with us. And we tried to stop him, but Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Now, this is worded a little different than the NIV. The key being the word soon afterward, speak evil of me. He says, if someone is doing something, they're serving in my name for my sake, with my authority. In this case, they're casting out a demon. He says, if they are in this position, they will not soon be able to turn against me or say something against me. Now, that soon means it won't be likely. It means it's not going to be the very next breath. They're now. It's not that easy. If you're serving me and in my authority doing these things, it's not going to be easy to just switch sides. In other words, if they're using my name in my authority and they're being successful, the odds are they're going to finish the race. It's not going to be soon that the next day they're out doing something contrary to me. Now, so that means, now it is possible. It doesn't mean it's impossible for them to fall away. It's just not going to happen soon. It's not going to be tomorrow. It could happen. And Judas would be an example of someone who it wasn't soon, but he did betray Christ. And so that soon makes this, it's not an absolute statement that they can't, but it is saying it's not likely. Do not stop him. No one who does a mighty work in my name, again, the theme is in my name. Now, we've gone from talking about children, and they used, Jesus used a reference, in my name. John picked up on that. We stop someone. Jesus says, if they're doing it with my authority as my servant, they understand the Father sent me, I sent them, and they're out doing things for other people in my name as a servant under me. They understand the concept. They're probably not going to. Then you wonder why Jesus didn't tell John, why don't you just go back to fishing? Who was this person? I mean, it's like this right here is, okay, I got to get some new staff. Why don't you guys are pretty good fishermen. Go back, where were these people at? And go find them and say, hey, I would like you to follow me. Now, again, I'm not sure what kind of level of understanding these. Now, again, the disciples, they were at one point casting out demons themselves too. So, but yeah, that's just interesting. And again, I point out again, well, let's see, point one. This leads John to point out that they had to stop someone in your name. John does not say not following Jesus, but not following us. He's still focused on self-interest. This is typical John. Again, you want to know the apostle of love? This is the apostle of love. Someone's casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he goes and puts a stop to it because that's not the way we do things. Now, John's completely out of line, but he's aggressive. He's on fire. Now, again, he'll be able to go out and combat false teaching with the same aggressiveness once he figures out the rank and order of things. So this is John and James's personality, thus sons of thunder. So while John is being trained to be a disciple, he's out stopping ministries as the son of thunder. We just need to redirect the thunder. See, interesting, because previously the disciples themselves could not drive out a demon, which is really, I mean, that's, if there's humor in the Bible, last chapter, they can't do it. Now they're stopping others from doing it. This is the only place in Mark where John acts and speaks alone. Point E, there were true followers of Jesus and not like the seven sons of Sceva. Or these were. In Acts chapter 19, remember the seven sons of Sceva, the high priest, were up in Ephesus, and they started casting out demons in Paul's name and Jesus' name, and the demon came out, beat them up, and they ran out of the house naked and bloody because the demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know who you are, and beat him up. These people were not in that scenario. They were using Jesus' names as his servants, and the demons were responding. So that is interesting, Acts chapter 19, verse 13. There were many followers of Jesus that we don't know about. We do know that there were, in Luke chapter 10, there were 72 besides the disciples. But who knows how many people from the crowds, and even when they talk about when they go somewhere, they go apart. Not only the 12 go with them, sometimes others go with them apart and learn from Jesus. So there are many. We don't know who these people were, but it is likely. Imagine, I mean, we think that there's only 12, but we know there were 72 others that had gone out, and now this may be John would have known these 72. This is a group that they don't even know who they are. So you get that impression that Jesus is, the ministry spreading further than just what we're getting a little glimpse of here in the Gospels, in the 12. The disciples are still dealing with the application of greatness. Point three, Jesus' three responses. And again, point the first one. He says, do not stop him, for no one who does mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. I think I explained this. Now, do notice in Matthew 7:21 and through 23, they are casting out demons, and they come and say, well, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, get away from me, I never knew you. So there is that, and Jesus says, it doesn't happen soon. But in Matthew 7, it does happen. They are casting out demons and prophesying. And then in the end, Jesus says, I never knew you, which is a very scary verse for all of us if we would consider that. B, the second thing he says, this is interesting if you don't mind. He says, whoever is not against us is for us. In other words, they're out doing, they're in my name, doing the very work. They're not with us, but they're for us. They're doing the same work. So whoever is not, they're not working against us. They're working for us, so let them go. Now, what's interesting about this verse is it's also, it's reversed in Matthew 12, verse 30. And you can see it right there, point B1. Matthew 12, verse 30 says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus here says, if they're not against me, they're for me, John. They're not doing anything wrong, so they're working for me. In Matthew, he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters, which puts the person now in a path. If you see Jesus doing these things and you passively just let it go, now you're part of the destruction by passively not engaging in it. You are actually against Jesus. You're just going to stay over here. I'm not going to get involved. Well, by not getting involved, you're against him. So in this case, they're not actively working against me. What they're doing, it's for us. But then you push it. It's a proverb. Proverbs can be said in many cases. You can say it this way and say it to the polar opposite and say the same thing. And that's what they're saying here. If they're just passively not doing anything, they're working against us. Now, some would say that's a contradiction, but what's interesting is Luke records both of these episodes. In Luke chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And then two chapters later, Luke 11, 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. If you're not actively participating in bringing about the kingdom of God, then you must be scattering. You can't be neutral. If you're not actively bringing about the things of God, then you're scattering. You're dismantling. And Luke says both of those, so both of those would be true. And then we come to the last section here. We've got 7 minutes, Mark 9, verse 42 through 50. And then he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, this little one could be the child, or the little one could be the one that was serving, casting out demons in Jesus' name, and John put a stop to it. In other words, John, you're on the verge of destroying people who are following me, because you've got this concept of greatness in the world is going to transfer into greatness in the kingdom. You're trying to promote yourself, and you're actually causing these other people to stumble because you're not promoting servanthood. You're promoting worldly greatness, and so you're not gathering with me, John. You're actually scattering, because those who are with me, if they're not against me, they're working for me. But if you're just passively not doing anything, you're actually scattering. So when he talks right here, he's teaching his disciples, and his disciples are the ones. It's not like, you know, oh, whoa, those people out there. These are the people that Jesus has called to follow him are in a position where they are the ones that are going to scatter and cause, well, here it is. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, who are the little ones? They are the ones who believe. They're followers of Christ. To sin. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, the word, let's see. Have I got it down? Oh, yeah, I've got in the Greek box there. I got two things underlined there in the Greek box. The word, it says, and you see 42, and then kaya, and hos, whoever, han, and then you've got the word scandalise. It means might cause to stumble. So up here in the English Standard, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, the word is scandalise, which means to put a snare in the way, to cause to stumble, or to give offense. In other words, you offend them and send them a different direction, and that is to sin. And it's, we get the word English word scandal. You hear the word scandal right in there, a scandal. whoever, if you cause, put a stumbling block in front of these little ones, and the little ones are those who are following Christ, not necessarily the child, it would be better for him to, if a great millstone, now that's the right translation, a great millstone. If you remember the Jerusalem book, I've got pictures in the back of millstones and grinding wheels, where you've got some that were, you have like a stone, a basalt stone, like triangle, a cone, and then you'd have a hand grinder that would roll a stone around the inside and grind the grain would come out the bottom. That'd be something a woman would use to grind grain. Talks about, you know, you hear the grinding stones in the morning when women are out grinding grain to make bread. And think of how hard breakfast used to be if you do like that. We come in and put a piece of bread in the toaster and call it good. They've got like, oh, it's breakfast time. Grind some grain to make some bread. It's breakfast, it's just about ready. You know, oh my gosh, you know, but nonetheless. And then you'd have some that maybe a man could push around. But this is a great millstone. And if you look right there, it's interesting because you can see right there in the Greek, it's in the second line, it's translated heavy in the Greek, but it's the word onikos. And onikos is, it means of or for a donkey. So it's an onikos, of or for a donkey millstone, which means this is a large millstone that a woman's not going to turn around a hand grinder. A man's not going to push around. You need a donkey or a beast to turn that thing. You've got a long lever hooked up, and the animal's going to walk it around. So a millstone would be enough to take someone to the bottom of the lake. But this is a donkey millstone hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. It'd be better for you, John, than you go off here with your concept of greatness in the world, trying to apply it to the kingdom of God and causing all these people to, you got to start following us and doing the way we do it instead of you following me and them following me, following Christ. He says it'd be better for them or John if you took a donkey stone, put it around your neck and had just throw you out in the sea. And this is about where Jesus, about where he is with the disciples. And then he gives three things right here, the hand, the foot, and the eye. Hand, foot, and eye. And all three of these are the same. If these things, hand is what you do, foot is where you go, eye is what you see. If in your hand, your foot, or your eye causes you to sin or stumble or yourself do something wrong, if it causes you to make someone else scandalize, or if you yourself, it causes you, it would be better, if it causes you to sin, you're going to be facing Gehenna, or the fires of hell. This is the result. It would be better for you to cut it off, gouge it out, than to end up in hell. It'd be better for you to go into heaven with one eye, than both eyes, than to end up in hell. And so that's what he's saying right here. And it's the same thing over and over. I'll read it very quickly. And if your hand causes you, first of all, this would probably be not something he'd want as a Christian practice. Of course, it'd be better if your hand's going to cause you to do something wrong to cut it off. But this is not Jewish practice. In fact, this would be against the law to mutilate yourself physically. This is not something that they were practicing. This is more of a metaphor. Although what is interesting is Origen, if you know church history, I'll just throw this out there. Origen, who really took the scriptures and allegorized them, 200 AD, around that time, and allegorized scripture, meaning he made everything a metaphor. It didn't literally mean, but he was a great philosopher, great writer, but I think he screwed a lot of things up. Interestingly, of all the metaphors, he was a teacher. Even as a young man, he was a teacher and would teach young women. And so he actually took these verses and castrated himself so he wouldn't be tempted to sin. So the man who allegorized Scripture destroyed a bunch of the true meaning of Scripture for some allegory or hidden meaning, metaphor, took this literally. It's one of the ironies of church history. It's like, my gosh, if you're going to, this is clearly, well, I think, clearly an allegory. But nonetheless, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. Now, first of all, the reason that's not literal is because you're not going to stop sinning because you cut your hand off. You're not going to, just like going to a monastery. You go to the monastery, you get away from sin. Well, sin is in you. You take it wherever you go. So, first of all, that's not the correct application. Now, very clearly, he talks about hell, Gehenna, and then he quotes Isaiah, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I mean, we're not going to have time to develop this, but I think clearly we're talking about a literal hell. Now, watch this. For everyone will be, this is an interesting verse, I'll try to rush through this. For everyone will be salted with fire. Now, in Leviticus, salt was used to purify sacrifices, and then sacrifices were put in the fire. So you would bring a sacrifice, and you'd pour salt on it. Salt would then purify the sacrifice, which was then put in the fire and offered to God. So he says right here, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now, what is salted with fire? This is a form of purifying. Now, in this case, the fire is not sacrificial like it was in Leviticus. The fire would be persecution, or some kind of oppression, trials. James calls them trials of many kinds. You're going to be salted. You're going to be purified with fire. You are going to be purified with persecution and trials. So do not collapse. If you're having a trial with your hand or your foot or your eye, you're going to have to deal with it. You're going to be salted with these kinds of temptations and trials and persecutions. They are purifying you. And the fire is this persecution. So that's that meaning right there. It goes, for everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be purified with some kind of persecution. I mean, that's the whole book of James. That's the book of 1 and 2 Peter. Then he says, salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? So salt is good. Now here's the, sodium chloride is salt. And it is a stable substance. So once you've got salt, it's not going to not become salty. It can't not, it's like, so that's impossible. Except at the Dead Sea. For example, when the water runs down to the Dead Sea, and it's all the minerals and all the impurities, everything that's in the water evaporates, leaving everything behind. And that's what this is right here. This rock is from the salts from the Dead Sea. I picked that up, brought it back. That's a rock, and that's salt that's on it. But you could, that's got not just sodium chloride in there. That's got other minerals, other impurities. I think I wrote it down here. Let me just read this right off here. The sodium chloride crystallizes first and can be removed, which would leave behind gypsum and other minerals and impurities. So they could take this and remove the sodium chloride, the salt, from these minerals and leave behind the minerals and the impurities, in which case the salt has been taken out and you'll never make this salty again. So what he says right here, let me read it. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? In other words, if persecution doesn't purify you and you collapse, you're not a believer. I mean, that's right there. It's if you collapse during Peter talks about the fiery trials that are purifying you like fire purifies gold. But if you do not pass through the fire and you collapse, you didn't pass the test. You don't have the faith. And these disciples, and he's talking about discipleship, and he's talking to the 12 about their discipleship. And then that salt is good, but if it lost its saltiness, how you make it salt again? And then he says, have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. And so now, salt within yourself, salt is now something that you've got inside. And this probably speaks of fellowship. Have salt within yourself, which means fellowship, which then says, and be at peace with each other, which means the other 12 disciples and other followers. you guys are going to have to, you're going to go through persecution. It's going to purify you, but you're going to have salt within yourself. And salt was used part of like at meals and a failure. If you shared salt with someone, you had a covenant with them. You were now partners with them. That's why eating meals together was so important. If there was salt in the meal, it was a sign of fellowship, of a covenant. You couldn't betray someone that you'd had this meal with. And so you share this fellowship with each other, support each other, don't try to be great, serve each other, have salt among yourselves, which leads to peace and living together with this concept. The idea of discipleship is all of them, instead of trying to become great and crush everybody down, you become the servant, and when you face trials, you've got to pass those trials. Everyone's going to be salted with fire, but you're going to be able to pass those trials, and then you're going to be a disciple, and then share that fellowship with others and have peace as you build the church. I mean, there's much more. I'm rushing through that last little bit right there, but if you've got some notes, you can follow that if you'd like to. So that's Jesus talking about discipleship very quickly. And I rushed through it, but you can understand it. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we ourselves would be true disciples, that we'd gain an understanding of the greatness in the kingdom of becoming a servant, serving you by serving others, and that we would also be able to, again, spread the word, share the faith, to expand your kingdom, and not become competitive or stop other ministries, but become supportive, share meals of fellowship with them, and in a sense, have peace as the kingdom grows. We do ask that we, again, could grow and mature as these men did, as your Spirit and as your teaching led them, Father. We do ask that your Spirit would guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.